Would you consider yourself a happy person? That's a simple question.
The world is looking for happiness.
They're looking for fulfillment. Whether they're a Christian or no, I mean, every human being I've never met one who wants to be sad. I don't think. I've never consciously met somebody say, well, my choice in life is to be miserable. I've never talked to anybody like that. Everybody wants to be happy. If you walked over to Reno or Vegas today and interviewed 100 people and asked them if they'd like to be happy, I'm sure they'd all say yes. Now, they're all looking for happiness in various ways. In fact, the great search of life is to really know how to be happy and enjoy life and to really have a meaningful goal. You need to be needed, you want to be wanted, and you want these fulfillments of life. Now, when I make a statement like that, I know I'm talking to everybody in this room. Everybody who hears these words will say, all right, that's right. But let me ask you a question. Do you know where it's at? Do you know where the fulfillment of life really is? Huh? Huh? I wonder if you do. I just want to suggest something to you. I believe I have the answer. I believe the greatest fulfillment, the greatest happiness, the greatest joy that any human being can ever experience on this planet is the direct result of a right relationship. You got that? It's the essence of life, the thing that makes life worth living more than any other single factor is always the result of relationships with yourself, with your creator, with your family, with your mate. Hey, that's what it's all about. The closest thing to heaven that you'll get to on this earth will be the direct result of a right relationship. You believe that? Let me say this in the same breath. The closest thing you can get to hell on this earth is the result of a wrong relationship. Do you ever have any wrong relationship? Do they hurt? And you begin to recognize that when we talk about this relational concept, that this is really the essence of life. Now, the crucible of life, where we really pound out the material, the substance of life, is behind the front door of our houses. And tonight I want to talk to you about this, because the home is not only the cornerstone of society, it's this cornerstone of your happiness. Now, again, I know that some of you are not married. Some of you, your families are with you. Some of your families have gone. But no matter where you are, we're all a part of a family, a home. And God has some tremendous things to say. I think of a verse that Jesus used to punch home a real thought about the importance of the human soul. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But let me put a little thought to that. What would it profit a human being if they gain the whole world and lose their family? What are you going to give in exchange for that kind of an experience on life? When you start talking about the home, you talk about family, we're talking about the greatest thing on earth. And you know who designed it? Huh? God. Oh, I love God. In the way he opens it in his word, and you open up the chapters, and God in there making some beautiful things in the seven acts of creation. He said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And he creates man, he's good, everything's great.
First negative statement God says is this.
2:18, Genesis says, it is not good
for man to be alone. Men, are you with me? Oh, I love it.
And you begin to see the whole concept from the heart and mind of God beginning to function. God said it's not good for man to be alone. Now, why did God say that? We're not going to get into speculation, except for the fact that there was something in man's quality, character, his nature, that God himself could not completely fulfill as Spirit God. God said, I will make for you a helpmeet. I'm sure Adam had a difficult time with that. Did you ever stop to realize how hard and difficult it is to try to explain something that it's unexplainable? You know, and I will make for you a helpmeet. We will call her woman. And I'm just sure if Adam was like any other man I've ever met, he'd say, what is woman? And in God's loving way, just to be a lot like you, Adam, but maybe a little different. You know, it's not in the scripture, but there was an explanation there. And I'm sure Adam just didn't know, but the Bible simply says he was willing, and I think this is so beautiful. You guys and gals, if you're not married yet, listen to this now. Listen carefully. Don't pray for a mate. Don't pray for a mate. Are you ready for this? It's going to be different, isn't it? Don't pray for a mate. Let me try this one. Just thank God for the one that he is designing for you. Adam had no idea. Eve, in just a simple thought, was a custom-designed partner. Ooh. And so the point is, don't pray for a mate, just thank God for the one he's designing, and just like Adam, just go to sleep in God's will. God's more concerned about your date life than you are. Can you believe that? It's difficult, but can you believe that? God is more concerned, because there's nothing on this earth that will affect your life and service for Jesus than a life partner. That's why God is ultimately concerned. Just go to sleep like Adam. You said, all right, Lord, whatever. I don't understand. Whatever. And I can just kind of see, you know, just beginning to doze. And maybe, this is just kind of a little Ken Poor interpretation. Maybe Adam said, but Father, please, don't forget to wake me up. I think he was kind of excited. I don't know. You know. And the Bible says, as we see the unfolding of this basic story, as it unfolds, hey, God took close to his heart a part of man, fashioned the first woman. And the Bible says, and Adam awoke. And I love it in the Living Bible. In the Living Bible, the Bible says that when Adam awoke and looked and saw woman, first time, the Living Bible says, he spoke and said, I'll get this cute. He said, this is it. I love it. And you begin to see. Now, you might not understand the implication of that. But it implies, and the scripture bears witness to the fact, that Adam found no fit mate. This is prior to the creation of Eve. So when it says, and Adam found no fit mate, to me that implies he was looking. If he found no fit mate, it implies, is that fair, Pastor? Is that fair? It implies he was looking. You men do look, you know, and he kept looking. You know, he looked at an orangutan and he says, no way. But when he was awakened, he took one look and he said, this is it. All right. Oh, praise God. It's so sweet, so beautiful. And you know, our kids need to hear this, really. We as adults, we've heard the story many, many times. But you know, the kids need to hear that. When God originated the human race, he made a male and a female. Now, you can't believe people are getting confused about that. They're really getting confused. There's only two. Uh-huh. And their name, Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Steve. And so God lays out the blueprint. And it's so beautiful, the Father puts them together. And as far as we have, as far as any indication, God himself performed the first wedding ceremony. Now, it doesn't say that specifically, but he joined them together, gave the little man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his own wife. This is God speaking. And that first union took place in this beautiful paradise called the Garden of Eden. Isn't that beautiful? So simple. And God said, and the two shall become one flesh, and gave the power of reproduction. And the two still become one flesh. And we literally become one flesh in our children. And from that beginning, we find that we got 4.5 billion people on earth from just doing what God said. And the two shall become one flesh. And so it's just simple. In the home, man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his own wife. I'm not a counselor, you know, professional, but I do a lot of counseling. And probably 8 out of 10 problems that arise in a marriage stem out of either not leaving, or exclusively cleaving to the mate. So those are very heavy words, and you begin to see a guideline for a happy relationship, an open relationship. And we find the home being developed. Now, you say, Ken, these are beautiful words, but man, it's tough to live. Well, praise the Lord. Your kids don't all fly the same direction. That's all right. But the only thing God has called us to is to understand the blueprint and commit ourselves to him, and then through him and by his power, his spirit, the Bible says he will give us the power to be what he's called us to be. And that's really interesting. When you get in the New Testament, you find out that the great work of redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross was not just to technically forgive us of our sin. That was certainly beautiful. But the Bible says we're saved by his life. We're justified by his death, but we're saved by his life. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit descended, the Bible says the power of God was released through human beings. And for the first time in their life, they were energized by a power beyond their own. And this is the beginning of the church. And then in Paul, of course, over in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, talks about not being drunk with wine, but we understand that the will of God is that I'm to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All right, now we understand that. 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Get under the influence of the Spirit of God, and then you can live your life. And your life that you live, the first test of your spirituality is not speaking with other languages. It's not having visions from on high. It's not having any kind of a heavenly goose pimple, as far as I can tell. Now, I'm not against these things, all right? But the Bible says the indicator of your spirituality is not what you do here, even in the church. You sing, you look so nice, kids look so nice, and you just sing so sweet, and the little guys are playing their little guitar, and they look so spiritual. I look good, and I've got my tie on, and all this dress. But, you know, the acid test of my walk with God is not here in this church. It's behind the front door of my house. And so it's so beautiful the way the Spirit of God focuses our attention upon the importance of the home, not only in a relationship with each other, but to understand that this is how we grow. This is the very instrument that God uses to mellow us out and help us to understand what true spirituality is all about. Be not drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Be under His influence. And my friend,
you know, I can fake it with you people. But I can't fake it with Melba. Oh,
my kids know me. Oh, they've seen me in the middle of Pine Flight when I burnt my arm on the side of a boat, and they saw me get mad. They saw me take my whole toolbox and throw it in the lake. They saw me.
I can't fool my kids.
And so I had to apologize. And you begin to recognize the home is that crystal ball where we are transparent. We know each other. And God says, hey, that's where you need a demonstration of the power of my Spirit is behind that front door. Now remember, you can have a house and not have a home. You understand that? I remember reading a story in the Press Telegram in Long Beach some years back where a family lost their home just a few weeks before Christmas. And the next day, the story went that the neighbors had come around to help pull out of the debris anything of value. And one of the neighbors said to one of the youngest members of this family, had four or five kids, and said to the little guy, he said, I'm sorry for you, Bobby. He says, you're not going to have a home for Christmas. The little kid turned around and smiled to him. He says, we're going to have a home for Christmas. He says, we just don't have a house to put it in. Isn't that good? And so when you come to the Word of God, you find out that a house is not a home. A home is the result of right relationships with each other. It's a special place. No place like home. I just had some meetings out here in Bellflower and had a chance to drive by a house that we lived in for 25 years. All of our kids grew up in that same little home in North Long Beach. And I tell you, I don't know about you. I guess it's because I'm getting older now, but, oh man, the vibes. Oh, memories. And the home. I remember turning that little corner on Sawyer Street 1,000 times saying to my kids, hey, we've been a lot of places in this old world, but there, and they'd all say together, no place like home. And we have had so much fun in our home. God has organized that home, and God has given us a blueprint for it. And here's what I want to share with you. The instructions come very simple. Blueprint, God lays it out. The Bible says the husband is the head. And not only is he the head, but the wife is the heart, and the kids are the hub. Huh? You see? Now, that's the setup. And you begin to lay it apart, and all you have to do to have right relationship is to understand roles, to understand what God has called us to. Let me just give you some things you haven't thought about. In that fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the Bible says that a wife is supposed to submit to her own husband. Husband's supposed to love his wife. Now that sounds so simple. You've all heard that. But you know, a lot of times we hear the words and we don't understand what they mean. For example, the Bible says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as you do unto Jesus.
Sometimes we leave that one off.
And then it says this, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Boy, that's heavy. Not just a domestic relationship, it's a spiritual relationship. And so when you come to that context of being filled with the Spirit of God, the first manifestation of a wife under the influence of the Spirit of God is to respond to her husband's authority. Now you say, Ken, that sounds so good, but my husband, you understand, he's supposed to be a head, he's supposed to be a leader. But you know, men, I'll tell you this, and I say this in love, you know why a lot of our wives don't follow us better? Because they know we're not going anywhere. You see, you understand the fact that if a wife is to function in submission, she's got to respond to something. She can't respond to nothing. And so many men today are just giving up the responsibility. Well, you be the spiritual leader. You be the... And the Bible says the husband is the prophet, the priest, the king of that home.
And we need to set the pace spiritually.
We need to sit this patient ever and just encourage it. If you find the weakness of your wife, the strength of your wife, hey, be able to really understand her. In 1 Peter 3:7, it says, if you don't understand your wife, and that takes some time and that takes some doing, if you don't understand, your prayers are going to be hindered. Your spiritual life is not even going to get off the ground. Boom. Because you don't really take care of your wife. And understand that she is the weaker vessel. And so you begin to realize you need to understand what the female profile is all about. You know, we men, I just talked to us men for a second. I said, we men, I don't know if you guys are like, I know women, you know. So don't give me any of this stuff. I'm macho, man. But I want to tell you, I read a little book just about 4 years ago by James Dobson, What Every Wife Wishes Her Husband Knew About Women. I saw that and I said, what could Dobson possibly teach me? And I opened up that book. I read that book, and I want to tell you, I got through about the third chapter, and I don't think I even knew what a woman was. Man, what insights, what parallels, and I begin to recognize the great need we have as men to be learners, to understand all we can. When's the last time you read a good book? Another one by a Presbyterian by the name of Williams. The title of the book is this, Do Yourself a Favor, Love Your Wife. Williams says the number one problems with husbands today is simple pride. Ooh, he's getting close. And you begin to recognize that if there's going to be a right relationship, there has to be understanding. Understand the female, how she wants to follow, how she needs a loving leadership. She needs affection. You know, that's another thing that's really interesting. As I share with people, say, well, some guy have been married 10 or 15 years. I don't love my wife anymore. How do you know you don't love? Well, I just don't have any feelings. I say, well, wait a minute, man. Don't you understand feelings yet? Feelings come as a result of right behavior. If you neglect, you get nothing. You know, and you begin to recognize that you need to learn how these things work. You know, before you're married, you know, you little things you did. You want to be over there in time, stay a little extra little time, bring a little gift over, open a little door. You know, just need little things. And that's what I don't understand this yet, but my wife loves for me to open the door. Now, she's got a bone in her arm, you know. But you see, when I go around and open the door, what I'm saying by open the door is I respect you, Melba. I honor you. And I love you. And I demonstrate. Without saying those words, I just open the door and let her in. She loves that. And she always reaches out and gets my door unlocked. Ta-da. See the little deal, you know? And so when you talk about affections, they're really nice. I asked one guy, I said, do you ever bring your wife flowers anymore? He said, flowers? He said, I'm saving those for the funeral. Oh, brother. Did you hear about the couple going down the street and the wife was kind of lamenting because there wasn't that little affection and so forth. And she brought up to her husband and she said, honey, she said, just like, remember when we used to drive around before we were married, we used to sit so close and he looked over and said, who moved? I love it. Anyway, so you begin to find that there's got to be a cooperation. And the Bible puts it this way. It says, learn to provoke one another in love. Now, you understand how to do that? You can start that tonight. I guarantee it'll work. Now, we're all professional provokers, aren't we? Huh? Aren't we good at provoking? Now, we know the negative factors in provoking, you know. If I say something, you know, to Tim, I said, hey, Tim, your arm's sad shape. You fall off the side of the cliff. And I make some funny little mark. You know what he's liable to say? He'll say, what's your problem, fat man? And whoo, and we're all sick. That's how provoking works. But if you turn it over from the biblical perspective and begin to provoke in love, you begin to find out it is a powerful tool that God uses. Just a simple, honest compliment. For example, when your wife gets her hair fixed. I mean, this sounds so, just, you know, every day. But men, some men never think about this. Let me ask you, men, do you know why she gets her hair fixed? Do you understand that? Now you say, well, she gets it fixed for herself. No, she can't even see it. It's on top of her head. She's getting the hair fixed for you, dummy. And some men don't respond to that. You girls, you know how, if you get your hair cut or a new style, how important those first two or three words are. Will he? And then you walk in, man, walk in without any sensitivity, without really thinking about what's going on at all, and just walk in and say, well, what happened to you? Looks like there was an explosion in the mattress factory. And oh, my, what a sad, sad thing. We talk about affections. Hey, we have to learn the techniques of loving and provoking one another in love. I was talking to a man one time, and he was an insurance man, and he was in the big round table bit. And I said, "Sir," I said, "let me ask you a question." I said, "when's the last time you took out your most important client to lunch?" And boy, his eyes focused down. He says, "Who's my most important client?" And I smiled, and I said, "Your wife." And boy, that just cut him off. We get so busy in our world. We get out in our golf and shoot and fly and all. But hey, I'll tell you, men, if you want to be blessed of God, get your priorities straightened out. Before I came to Jesus, I was number one. Hey, number one, me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. That's the way I ran my life. And business was number two. Man, I was going to be the greatest used car dealer in the world, the world's smallest volume dealer. That was me. Lost money on every deal, but the volume kept me in business. But hey, number one, me. Number two was my business. And then number three, wife. And number four, kids. And then down here, dangling someplace on Sunday, was God.
Then I came to Jesus. You know what God did? He turned that thing, just turned it upside down. Number one, God. Number two, listen, wife. Not kids, wife. Number two. Number three, kids. Number four, work. Number five, no, me.
And you find out that when you live your life with that kind of a priority, your wives will understand. They'll respond, respect, and you begin to see a flow that it just, hey, 36 years. You say, poor, 36 years, same chick? That's right. I've had college kids say, "You mean, and she still satisfies?" Now see, the now generation that's past, but they're new nows, when they'll never find out what it's like to have a continual growing experience in love. Because really the way God designed love is that every year it gets better if it's you know, cultured, if it's treated right. Love is blossoms and it just magnifies it as a, hey, 36 years. You say, "Haven't you had some tough time?" Sure. But that's what makes the sweet time sweeter. And we just learned how to fight fair. And we've learned the essence of loving in the midst of the heat. Have you learned this? Did you ever get mad at each other? Just, you know, a little time, man, you just get irritated. Oh, I've learned a secret. I want to share it with you right now. I have found in Melba, we just crack up every time we get ticked off, and she's zipping off, and I'm zipping. And I feel the emotions rising. And I said, all right, I'll be honest. I am mad. I am irritated. I am ticked. But I want to tell you right now, before we go any further with this discussion, I love you and I will never, ever leave you. Never. All right, now let's work it out. Now, you say, why would you say that? Because,
well, when I say that, she starts laughing. That's it.
And the point of it is that when your love is based upon a commitment one to another, two unselfish people never get divorced. If you haven't written that one down, you ought to. Selfishness is always the bottom line of divorce. And so if a man understands his wife and he makes that verbal commitment, I think at least once a year at the time of your anniversary, just say, "Honey, I'm going to commit myself again." Maybe many times during the year. But I want to tell you that's one of the greatest things you can do for a security and a solidarity of that relationship. And of course, a wife needs to understand her husband. Understand that your man needs strokes. Men are 95% ego. I could go higher, but I didn't want to push it. And men want to be protectors, and they want to be providers. And the worst thing you can do to your husband is to hit him in one of these areas that he's doing his best. He wants to provide. He wants to bring home the bucks. He wants to. And if you ask an average husband, "What do you mean, love your wife?" "Well, that means I provide for her and get her the things that I really think she wants." You know, and men think that way. You ask a woman, "What do you think it means to be loved?" "Oh, just to be sensitive to me. Just that, you know, spend a little time." And they have a different wavelength on what love is really all about. But men, hey, they want to be much. They want to bring home the bacon. Now, when a guy comes home, say he's got his check in his pocket. Now, you know what a check is to a man? That's the best he can do. If he could do any better, it would be in a pocket. So he's doing the best he can. So here's your little check. And so you want to hurt a guy? Here's how to hurt him. Walk up. Just whip the check out of his pocket and look at it and say this: "Oh, is that all there is?" And that's a wound that few men can recover from. And you begin to see a wife, if she doesn't understand, a man wants to be a provider. He wants to be a protector. He wants to be a leader. And so many times men I've talked to that they are like impulsive buyers. Are you married to one of these? Now, bless your heart, listen. when a man is consistently, now get the word, an impulsive buyer, what he's trying to do is to show leadership. But why doesn't he counsel with you wise? Now listen, possibility, just possibility, is because you intimidate him. You always criticize, or most of the time criticize, the very thing, and so he gets frustrated by it. And so he thinks, well, I'm going to show I'm a good leader, and he impulsively goes out and does something. And sometimes it's dumb. Now you say, well, how do you handle things like that? Well, according to the scripture, the Bible says that you're to be under his umbrella of authority. That doesn't mean you always have to agree with him. But you have to learn how to fight fair. You have to learn how to disagree the right way. Now, let me give you an example. He comes home, he's got a bright idea. He wants to have a happy family experience. So he walks in the back door and he says, honey, I got a great idea. Let's buy a motorhome, only $25,000. Now, you, if you're practical wife, you're probably about faint at that point, you know. Well, now he's come in with this great happy thought. That's great. Now, you say, well, Ken, I, the moment he says it, I know it's an impulsive thing, and we just can't handle that kind of... Well, how do you handle a thing like that? Say, you're stupid. No, don't do that. Say, honey, I think it would be a lot of fun to get away from here, and a motorhome sounds like great, but, honey, just let me suggest a few things. Here's how you do it, girls. Say, honey, we don't have any furniture in the front room yet. And... the kids don't have any shoes. And our bank card is over $1,500. And so, honey, I think I'd like to have the motorhome. But I don't think the timing's right. I don't think it'd be very wise right now. I don't think. Now, watch this.
There's a $50 line, girls. Write this one on. But, honey, I'm just trusting God to lead you through me. So I'm going to leave the final decision up to you.
Did you hear what I said? Now, it sounds, you say, well, Ken, if I did that with my husband, he'd go out and buy that motorhome. you see, the thing that you can't put down in black and white is what happens when you really trust God to lead you through your husband. I've told thousands of wives, don't trust your husbands. I've said that. I said, learn to trust God to lead you through your husband. And when your husband knows that you're putting that kind of faith in God through him, my friend, that is the very power that can transform him. When he really knows you mean it, but honey, I leave the final decision up to you.
He'll say, you do?
You know, and a whole new chemistry starts to work. He'll think about that all night. He'll think, well, man, that's right. No, that's right. She's right. Right. Whoa. Hey, honey, wake up. What was that, point two? Yeah, all right. Point two. Good. And then you begin to work together. It's such a beautiful thing. Understand your man. Submit to his authority. You can disagree. But don't disgrace him. Let him. But just say, honey, I don't think it's good. Da-da-da-da-da-da. But I leave. Some women. You remember a little hand deal. Honey, we're going to buy a motorhome. Over my dead body. Blah, 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 and he runs right over you.
So you begin to see how practical it is. Total cooperation. Boy, sometimes, men, it's good to give your wife a little plastic surgery. That's right. Cut up her credit cards. Whoa. Finances is such a hot spot. Wow. One guy said, my wife reminds me of Teddy Roosevelt. I said, of Teddy Roosevelt? I said, how's that? He says, she runs through all the department stores saying, charge! Oh, hey, but family can be fun. You've got to learn to be open. You've got to be honest. And when you blow it, here, I'll give you one little thing. This is not preaching tonight. I'm just talking to you. I'm friendly. But with young people here, do you want to maintain right relationships, good relationships, healthy, fun relationships? You've got to learn one word. If you're going to make it, you've got to learn one word and learn how to do it. Now, this is going to be so simple. It's going to sound so simple, but it's the most difficult thing on earth to do in relationship. Are you ready for this? I'm going to give it to you free of charge. You went to a psychiatrist, $75 an hour, I'm going to give it to you free. And I guarantee you this word will do it every time. Are you glad you came tonight? Okay. The word is wrong. The phrase is, I am wrong. I
am wrong. Now, I've learned all my life, I'm sorry. I can say sorry. So you can slip a sorry out. I'm sorry. You're sorry. We're sorry. They're sorry. Everybody's sorry. But, and that comes out pretty easy. I'm sorry, honey. I'm sorry, 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 sorry. It's a sorry mess, but I'm sorry, sorry, sorry. But I want to tell you, my friend, when I blow it with my kids, with my wife, with my staff, and I know I've missed it, so easy to keep your mouth shut. Well, maybe for just a few days, they'll forget about it. But I want to tell you, if you want to maintain an open, beautiful, alive, transparent relationship, you've got to come to the person. Eyeball contact. Don't look at the ceiling. Don't look at the forehead. Look in the eye. And just say, I was wrong. Now, it'll be hard first time. You get caught right there. You go, I'm. But just keep pushing. It'll come out. I am. And the moment you say it, again, I don't understand the chemistry of this word. But I want to tell you, everybody gets honest in a hurry. And it's beautiful. Amen? Oh, it's powerful stuff. All right. Now, you kids have been sitting back up here having fun. You say, my dad needed that one. Mom needed that. But here comes yours. All right? Bible says, under the influence of the Spirit of God, a child is to be obedient to his parent. They're to honor your mom and dad. And that's powerful stuff. Just to be obedient. Now, the idea of being obedient, scripturally, doesn't imply that your mom and dad knows everything. I've told the kids all their lives. I said, "Hey, be kind with us. We'll make some decisions. Probably won't be the right ones, but we're going to do what we think is the very best. So when we ask you to do something, hey, we might be wrong, and if we're wrong, we'll admit it. But help us. We've never been parents before. That's my famous line. Never been. So it helps out. And we come into situations that they went up into their teen years, and as they were beginning to move out, and they'd come for advice, and we didn't always have the right answer, really." But when in those developing years, I said to the kids, hey, 18, 19, you'll be free. But I said, hey, 2 years ago, you're 16 now, David. I said, I know you want to go out tonight. I'm saying don't go out tonight. That is my command. I'm asking you to obey it. Hey, in a couple of years, you'll be able to go out any place you want to go. So just help your dad out now. Would you help me, son? Oh, all right, Dad, if I can help you out, I'll stay home. And you got to work out these deals. You see, obeying your parents is a very simple concept, because if you learn to obey your parents now, then someday, now this is going to be a new thought for you, someday you will be parents. Here's a wild thought. Can you imagine? You're dead, I'm dead. And you begin to think, how do you want your kids to respond to your authority? Like you're now responding to their authority? See what I mean? Now that, again, just like the wives, that doesn't mean you can't disagree with your parents. It just means the final decision, say, Dad, I don't think you're right, da, 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 da. But if you say so, I'll do it. And if a dad is wise at all, he's going to say, you will. You know, and all of a sudden there's an openness. And one of the marks of maturity is the ability to do what you don't want to do. When your dad says, do it. And when you do it, dad says, oh, the kid's growing up. Ta-da. And that is a very powerful force. And then, of course, Thanksgiving. I don't know of anything more powerful in a home than the spirit of Thanksgiving. The Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit of God, you know, and says giving thanks for all things. I don't know of anything, kids, for a guy to walk up to his dad, and, you know, and teenagers don't usually think about this, but think about this. Will you think about it just now, one time, think about it. Give thanks to your parents for what they do for you. Verbalize it. Get up and just, you know, don't make a big deal. Just walk up to your dad, maybe put your hand out. Say, Dad, give me your hand. Shake his hand. Dad, shake. Dad, I just want to thank you. He said, what for, son? Oh, I just thank you for the boards you put over my head and the threads on my body. The bread you put upon my lip, Father, I just want to thank you for it. Just thanks. That's it. And just turn around and walk away. Dad's going to go, ooh, man. Hey, son, are you feeling all right? You know, and they begin to recognize the power of the spirit of Thanksgiving. A little wife walks up to her husband. Watch this one. This is powerful stuff. Now, don't do it tonight or they'll remember this and they'll say you're putting me on. But you walk up to your husband, little spirit of Thanksgiving in your heart. Just put your arms around his neck. It's the best way. Just reach up, and if you're a little taller than you, and just lock your hands behind. Look him right in the eye. Look him right in the eye. Don't look at his forehead. Look him right in the eye and say, honey, I don't know if I've ever said this before, but I just want to thank you for the way you take care of me. I love you for it, honey. We're smiling. There's not a man on earth. There is not a man on earth that can resist that spirit of Thanksgiving. And I don't know what he'll do. What happens to me is I just want to give more. I say, all right, honey, here's an extra $20 here. Honey, man. And you know, it's powerful. And so when we talk about children, the parents, Thanksgiving is a tremendous, powerful tool that God has given us under the influence of the Spirit of God. And then, of course, parents to children. We as parents owe our children love. I don't spell love, L-O-V-E. I spell it T-I-M-E. And I want to say this, because I'm away from the home and have been for many years, it's not how much time you spend with them. It's the quality of time. I've talked to fathers, you know, we used to have these early morning jobs, you know, we get these guys out, and I'd say, what you need is spend more time with your boy, and they'll get a bright look on their face, and you almost see it, that's right, poor's got the right tooth, I need to spend more time with my high school boy, that's what's wrong with my weird Willie, and I will go home. And so that night, Dad is home early, he's going to wait for Willie, and Willie comes to the door, and he says, all right, son, sit down, we're going to communicate together.
that doesn't do it, that doesn't do it.
Best way to communicate is to take them someplace they like to go. Do a little golf, miniature golfing, drag race, football game, biking. Something they like to do. And as you're doing something together, then you're talking, hey, how are you and the girl doing?
Oh, all right, Dad.
And you just, oh, it's mellow. And things begin to open up and you begin to share. That's why I spell love, T-I-M-E. Another thing that we need to respond as far as parents to children is concerned is that of training. And I just say this one thing. The greatest training you can give your children is by your own example. That's a heavy load, but it's right on. I remember my dad in a dozen or more situations where it was critical. And to see how he moved under the influence of the Spirit of God, I've never forgotten that, nor will I. And it's a powerful thing. Training by example. And, of course, discipline. In love, disciplining children. Boy, Bible says if you don't discipline your child, it proves you don't love him. That's in the book of the Proverbs. The Bible says if we're not quick to punish, righteous punishment for deeds that are contrary to the plan. The Bible says this. Look, in Ecclesiastes 8:11, it says this. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Why do they go out and do the same thing over again? Because nothing ever happens. And of course, the time you do the physical aspect of punishment, and I say it in love because I'm absolutely contrary. I'm more against child abuse today than ever before in my life. When I see what is happening today in our children, it is absolutely. It just makes your skin crawl. And yet when I say something about physical punishment for the early years, I've had people say, well, that's child abuse. I said, my friend, be careful, because God teaches physical punishment. But it's to be done in the context of love. And let me tell you what that means. That means that I have more of a concern for the child's well-being and to modify their behavior in a meaningful way than it is for me to release my anger or release my frustration. That's what love means. I'm more concerned about the kid than I am about me. And kids will pick it up. You don't have to say it. They'll know the difference between your frustration walking and instrument. You know what you teach when you come in LinkedIn? You just teach your kids to duck in a run. You know. And that's not God's way at all. That is not God's way. But when it's done constructively, when you have a special place for it, if you have young children, I'm saying, you know, in the formative years, just have a special place. And have the husband and wife do it the same way. Don't split it. Don't talk it over and then have a place. Bedroom's nice. And make it isolated where there aren't, if there are other children, that they can't get in on us. Just between you and the child. That's so important. And to have a game plan and inform the child about the consequences of wrong behavior. If you do this, such and such is going to happen. Don't say that unless you mean it. I don't think you should have many rules around your house as a parent. I think you should get by just as few as you can. You know, don't have a big log book of rules. All right, son, that's a 34 OB. Yeah, just make it simple and say, honey, now here's what I do. I don't want you to do this. Here's why I don't want. And if you do it, this is what's going to happen. And then just make it happen. Just moment it, just take place and be consistent. Training. The key word to training is consistency. And boy, when they're out doing what they ought not to be doing, say, you call them in right then, catch them and immediate to your room. First time I did this, it wasn't for the kids' sake, it was for mine. I used to, you know, flip out. I used, and that wasn't good. And my kids were beginning to, you know, have the ducks, you know. And I really asked God for some wisdom there. And I just shoot them in the room, not for their benefit, for my own. Do my heart right. Then you walk in when your heart's right. You walk in cool. Kids are always looking up to see how much trouble they're in, you know. And you look up and they see your cool face. And I'd say, Mark, why do you want to whip it? His eyes get big. He says, I don't want to whip it. I don't want to fit. I said, well, Mark, you told me you did. He said, wouldn't I tell you that, Dad? I said, well, remember yesterday? I told you not to do that. I said, if you do it again, you're going to get a whipping. Oh, yeah. I said, well, when you were doing it just a few minutes ago, that's when you told me you wanted a whipping. They don't really dig it, but they go, yeah, uh-huh. You know?
And then we'd always have a little discussion about it, and again, the importance of it, and why. And then I said, well, Mark, I said, now that you've done it, I said, what do you think that one's worth? Oh, he said, Dad, one swat. Always one. Always start with one. I said, hi, you're smart enough. Let's go for two. Okay. And we had a word prayer. Oh, Father. And I'd say, Father, and I'd put my hands on Mark, and I said, Mark, now listen, we're going to pray. We pray. Father, help Mark realize that this never has to happen again. All he needs to do is just do what he ought to do. Teach him how much we love him. They'll remember that. Their ears kind of, never has to happen again. He hears that. Oh! And then we just, little deal, Melba and I worked this out together, put him down on a bed, pants down, heads in the pillow. They can't see a thing. They're not embarrassed. Pants down, little. Now, the reason we did that was for a very simple reason. Some kids have a high pain tolerance. We had a couple of them. Yeah. So we didn't want them to jump out and say, ha, 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 didn't hurt. Have you ever had kids like that, huh? And we got a little paddle down at a 5 and 10 cent store. We just laid the paddle on the little rear end, just laid it. Just a cool paddle. The technique is so beautiful because nobody's upset. You just had a little word of prayer and everything's fine. Kid's head's in the pillow, can't be embarrassed, so he's just sitting there. You lay the little pillow. All he can feel is this cool thing across his little fanny. And you leave it there about 5 seconds. Then you lean up toward his head and say, are you ready, honey? And the kid's head didn't put on, and gives you a nod like that. And then you take that little paddle and you lift it up. Now, some people don't know how to paddle. They paddle like this. See, they go. See that? No. If you're going to do two, do it this way. It's getting it down and getting it back up. The Bible says, there's a verse for this. It says, whatsoever thou doest, do it heartily. Okay? So you come down and just come down and right back up like this. Go. Oh, that's it. Oh. Oh, that's it. And oh, just and then all you do is just lean over little heads. They're buried in the pillow now because of a little pain there. And you say, honey, when the sting goes away, you come and see me. That's a simple little, you don't have to use that one, but that's a technique. And then it's amazing how fast they come out of the room. Just amazing how fast they come out. The heat's out. And they come out and their head's still up, half down. And you just take them in your arms and hug them and say, honey, do you ever want to do that again? No, mommy, no, daddy. Okay, all right. And hug them and kiss them. And say, now you go out and play. And as they're going toward the door, then reinforce your behavioral modification approach by saying, honey, remember, this never has to happen again. And really what you're doing is putting the burden of their response, of their behavior, on their shoulders, and kids learn to be disciplined. It's a beautiful thing. And then when they do well, praise them. Praise is a powerful thing. So the Bible says, hey, parents, train up your children the way that you could. Learn how to praise them. I believe praise will do something for a child that physical discipline will not do. I'm convinced of that. But I'm also convinced that physical punishment will do things that praising will not do. Have you got the idea? Here's my philosophy, very simple. When they do well, pat them on the back. When they don't do so well, pat them on the back a little further down. And of course, as they get into their teen years, then you change your approach. Kids then, at that time, they begin to understand values. They need money, they need freedom, they need this, that, and the other, clothes and Jordache and all these other things that they need desperately. And they need, and then you can bargain. Barter starts in the home. You want this, we want this. And you begin to make deals. I think let's make a deal started in our home. Let's make a deal. But then you work right on through the teen years, and hopefully God will give you the love and the cohesiveness of the home where you can really enjoy all the years right on through. Hey, greatest fulfillment, the greatest joy, the greatest thrill you'll ever experience on this earth is the direct result of right relationships with your Creator, with your family, with your loved ones. Amen. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of being together. And Lord, we've just kind of wandered a little bit. But again, Father, we've been talking about the most beautiful thing on earth, our families, our life together. And Lord, I just pray that as you designed a special program for Adam and for Eve and for their family, help us to recognize tonight that, Lord, you have a plan for each of us, those that are husbands tonight, those that are fathers. I just pray that in the name of Jesus, you'll give them a brand new desire to be the kind of loving leader that is understanding and sensitive and knowledgeable when it comes to understanding the partner that he has been given. Pray for each mother here, every wife that sits within the sound or the potential wives, that they might understand the male profile, that they too again might be responsive to leadership and to encourage in that role that sometimes is difficult for some men. And Father, I just pray that even as these many words have been spoken, including the guys and the gals that are here, that Lord, we might sort out the very things that we need to apply to our lives tonight, that we might know even a greater fullness of joy
and a greater ability to communicate and a greater desire to love and share and spend time one with another. Father, help us to keep our priorities straightened out, that we might really put you number one in our lives and our mates number two and our families three and work and ministry even four, and then, of course, ourself last. Father, give us that kind of understanding tonight, and we're going to thank you for what you're doing in our lives, in our homes, and Father, may there be some good, good communication come from the result of being here tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.